Good evening, folks. Welcome to our midweek Bible study as we gather here once again to think about the message of Scripture, particularly in this study, the way it relates to us and our work, our position, our office as the kings and priests of God's new creation. This is a series we've been going through for a few weeks here, a couple weeks at the beginning of June, and then on here in the month of July. So if you need a refresher, if you're just diving in now, those previous studies should be up on our church Facebook page. If you click on the videos tab, you can find them there. And they'll kind of bring you up to speed as to what we're talking about. But before we dive into that, let's take a few moments to go to prayer together as we intercede for the needs of our world. Intercession, as we've talked about, is one of the main callings of being a priest of the living God. So let's go to prayer together. Heavenly Father, we lift up to you our world, which is so broken right now with economic difficulties and natural disasters in some places. We've seen headlines of flooding in various areas, and earlier on places in Asia being hit by very difficult storms. So we lift those things up to you. We, of course, continue to pray and intercede regarding this coronavirus pandemic. We pray, Lord, for your mercy, for your protection over those who are working on the front lines of this. We think especially, once again, of doctors and nurses and hospital workers, EMTs, all of those involved at every level. And we thank you for the protection you put around our own local hospital. We pray that you would continue to do that, not only in the health of the workers there, but also for the provision, the financial health of our hospital, which serves such a needed place in our community. We do ask, Lord, that in your mercy you would empower the steps we are able to take. We ask that you would give our leaders wisdom as we seek to tackle this coronavirus problem. And we ask that you would speed and encourage the work of medical researchers as they try to find solutions that will benefit us all. We lift these things up to you, Lord. We also remember those in our midst who are sick and in need of your healing, those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, those who are wrestling with mental illness and depression and many other things, just anxiety. So many people facing difficulties with anxiety at this time. For those wrestling against addictions, for all these things, Lord, we pray your mercy, your deliverance, and your healing. We thank you that we have this opportunity through the technology that you've granted us to use here in this age to meet together even though we are apart and to look together into your word. We pray that we would have a fruitful time of doing that here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you once again for joining me here as we look in this study of our position as God's royal priesthood. We've seen how this is mentioned a couple different times in the New Testament, and then we've gone back and we've looked in depth at the first couple chapters in Genesis, how these themes are sort of woven into our identity as people right there in the Garden of Eden, and how at the very end of Scripture in Revelation, you see those same themes coming out again. We've argued that the picture painted in Genesis 1 and 2 of the Garden of Eden is a picture that is replicated in the construction of the temple, which means that ancient Jews would have understood the temple as sort of being a recapitulation of God's created intent for his world, for his cosmos in the Garden of Eden. That this was the place where God was meant to dwell, and the purpose of creation was not just individual salvation of human beings, although clearly an eternal relationship with us is part of that great goal of God's work of creation, but it was the union of God with his creation, creation as a temple in which he dwells. And so I want to pick up a couple threads of those. We're going to look at that a little bit more in depth, at least along two different lines of thought here today. And then probably next week we're going to do another talk just sort of looking at the big picture of what this idea looks like. What is this idea of creation intended to be God's dwelling place? What does this mean for the way we talk about the salvation message in Christ? And then once we've painted that whole big picture of the study, what we're going to do for foreseeable future, for the next weeks of studying this, is we're going to walk little by little and focus on some ways that the culture of priesthood and kingship in the Old Testament can inform our vision of what Jesus did and who we are in Christ and how we live now. So that's kind of where we're headed. As I said, today what I want to do is pick up two threads from some things I mentioned last week that we didn't quite get to. So one of those threads is when we were talking about the imagery of rivers, rivers in Eden, rivers associated with the temple and temple worship, and then rivers again, the river of life that you see in the vision of the restored creation, new creation, the union of heaven and earth, in Revelation 21, 22 at the end of time. And if you recall, the argument that I made is that this is one of those images that kind of ties all these things together. The rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden, this picture of life flows out of God's presence, waters all the nations of the known world around that garden. When you get to the temple, especially Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 47, you get a very similar picture. The vision of the temple, and it's kind of a weird image because it's the image of a river pouring out of the temple. To readers of Ezekiel, that should have immediately brought their minds back to the Garden of Eden. That the temple represents God's intent for his cosmic order, that he would dwell among us, that creation would be drawn into this ever-increasing union with God. And we, human beings, we who, as we talked about last week, are the only parts of his creation that represent both the physical and the spiritual world, we serve as the mediating priests of that creation. Temple and creation tied together in this image of rivers of living water pouring out. And again, Revelation 21, 22, you have the vision of new heavens and new earth. And what's there? It's the river of life. The river of life. And an exact parallel is drawn to the Garden of Eden because you have the tree of life right there growing on its banks. So that's just a recap of what we said last week about this. But here's one of the neat things about that image and understanding where it comes from and what it means. Jesus uses that image in the Gospel of John when he talks about us. When he talks about us, he uses that image from Eden, from the temple traditions of this river of living water flowing out and watering the nations. Let me read to you the verse that I'm talking about. And as I'm finding it here, many of you will be familiar with this phrase of living water or the water of life. Sometimes we use that to refer to Jesus himself. In John chapter 4, when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well and they're talking about one another, he says, if you knew who I really was, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. Anyone who drinks of the living water will never thirst again. So there's this ongoing image of living water, the water of life. And in John chapter 7, a few chapters after that interaction with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 7, Jesus is disputing with some Pharisees. And in verse 37, he comes back to this image. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So you get this image of rivers of living water, the Spirit, but you also have this really interesting picture he paints here. Anyone who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Or another translation is, out of them will flow rivers of living water. Now John tells us what this quote means. He tells us that Jesus is describing the Spirit. But just focus on the phrasing of what he says for a moment. Rivers of living water will flow out of them. This is a picture that would have called people's minds back to Eden, back to these temple traditions of Ezekiel's vision of the river and the living water. And so if we keep that Eden picture in mind, really what he's saying is that for those who follow him, his followers, that our hearts now have become the place where the Spirit dwells. And this is familiar imagery in the New Testament. Our hearts have become the new temple. But now that we know that the temple is connected to the vision of creation, of the intended order of God's creation, he's really saying that the new creation has started in us. And like the rivers of living water poured out of the Garden of Eden, in the same way, we now are the locus, the place from which God's blessing, the grace of the Holy Spirit, is flowing out into the world in his work of new creation. Which I just think is a really neat idea. So that's the creation part of it. The temple part of this image that you may not be aware of is that this phrase he uses, living water, living water was actually a technical term back in Israel of Jesus' day. It was used by lots of rabbis, used by the Pharisees, used by all these religious teachers. And what it meant, living water, was a technical description of the kind of water you were supposed to use in your purification rituals. When you're going into especially a purification bath for immersion, and there's these kinds of ritual baths, mikvahs they're called, all over ancient Israel, all over sort of the area of the temple, because people were supposed to use these to purify themselves before going in the temple. And the kind of water you use is called living water. What they mean by that essentially is what we would call running water, water that moves, water that's not stagnating. So a river is running water, a stream is running water, a mikveh that's built so that the water runs through it and has an inlet and an outlet, that is living water. And that's what you can use to be cleansed of your impurities so that you are ready to meet with God. That's sort of the temple part of the image of living water. So again, when Jesus says rivers of living water will flow out of them, and it's identified as by John as the Spirit, but it also carries this connotation of now the believers, the followers of Jesus, are the place from which the Spirit's sanctifying work goes forth, the place that God uses to sort of purify, to ready people to come to meet with him. So living water is not just something we receive, it's something also that pours out of us in this vision that we inherit from Eden and the temple. Living water is the work of the Spirit proceeding through us to call people to be ready to come and meet with God. I think that's a beautiful image of part of our role as Christians. Rivers of living water will flow out of them. An image that speaks both of our heritage from the Garden of Eden and the intertwined image of the temple and its purification rituals. Some of that material is going to appear in a devotional column in the Callous Advertiser. I just wrote one and sent it out here, so it may appear this week. Or possibly next week, so you can give that a look too if you're interested in taking another peek at that particular image. The other thread that I wanted to pick up today, aside from the rivers, is this idea of the Sabbath rest of God, right? We talked about this last time. Please go back and refer to that talk if you feel like you need to catch up. But scholars have made the argument that the rest that is being referred to by God is not like the rest of weariness, that God is tired and needs a break. Clearly that's not true of God, although we've often kind of interpreted in that way, saying, well, God rests on the seventh day so that people will know that they need to take a break every 7 days. He was giving us a healthy pattern to follow. And that might be part of it, but it sure seems to me like Scripture is inveighing that message of the Sabbath rest of God, especially in the way that Hebrews chapter 4 deals with it, with a lot more weight than just God setting a good example for healthy human patterns. So the idea is not that God is tired, but scholars have argued that the rest of God, this is temple language. This is language that is used across temples in ancient Near Eastern cultures, that temples are the place where the name and the glory of God rests. And as I say that, if you know your Old Testament, you are probably hearing echoes in your mind of a lot of stories that describe the temple. Because that language is used in the Old Testament, the place where the name of the Lord rests. So when Genesis tells us about creation and God resting on the seventh day, these scholars are saying this is another pointer that creation is intended to be a great cosmic temple of God, and he is coming to dwell in the midst of his people. The rest of God. But now here's where I want to go from that. What does that mean for us in our call to observe this pattern? Because it is a command in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. God rested on the seventh day, therefore you must rest one day out of seven. It's one of the most pointed, specific, and powerful commands throughout the Old Testament, and it's one of those defining characteristics that shaped our world, that shaped and still shapes the practice of Jewish people, and it still shapes the practice of Christians. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we've shifted the observance to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, and there's important reasons for that. We'll get to that later in the series, why we now practice the idea behind Sabbath, not on the Sabbath, not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. But what does it mean for us? Are we called as Christians to observe some of these Sabbath duties as the Old Testament instructs God's people to do? That's been a debate throughout Christian history. You know, to what degree are we required to not work on the Sabbath? In the same way that it is laid out in the Old Testament. And you can find a variety of positions on this, right? You'll have some Christians who, especially a few generations back, would say, no, you are not supposed to do anything on a Sunday. You go to church, you read your Bible, but that's it. You know, you don't go shopping, you don't play cards, you don't go to the movies, you don't do any of those sort of entertainment and amusement things. But I think that's kind of missing the point. If this is really what the Sabbath rest of God means, the question of what exactly are we allowed to do, what are we not allowed to do, that feels a lot like the stuff the Pharisees were doing in the Gospels, right? Try to find an exact list of rules that you can keep and keep it as best as you can. And Jesus was constantly having to tell them, it's not about the list of exact rules, right? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Sabbath represents something about our identity. It's not just about a list of whether you can work or whether you cannot work. But Jesus seems to tie it into the meaning of this picture of God's rest within his cosmic temple, God's rest with creation, this picture of God dwelling in union with us and we being his appointed priests. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the answers that we can bring to that, is that part of our duty as priests of the living God is to serve in worship, to be present in our worship of God. You know, there's a lot of times where I, as a Baptist pastor, get asked by nominal Christians that I interact with out there, and, you know, they've been taught that, oh, you know, being a Christian just means you believe in God and, you know, you've asked Jesus to take away your sins, and then you're good to go. You know, you'll be up in heaven. And in interacting with them, one of the questions I'm often asked is, well, why do I have to come to church, you know? Or why do I have to join church services on Facebook? That's the way a lot of folks are coming to church now. And why do I have to take that time, give up part of my day off to do that? If God's already done everything, I believe in God, I'm living a good life, why do I need to go to church? This may be part of the answer to that. It's because of who we are. It's because our role, our office, our duty, our awesome privilege is to act as mediators in our worship between God and the creation that he has made. And in doing that, in acting as his priests in worship, we are signifying the recreation of all things. We are recapitulating what God's intent was in Genesis, and we are looking forward to the fulfillment of that when he comes again in the new heavens and the new earth. Part of the reason worship is important, it's not just for me, it's not for what I receive, it's for what I do. It's for the work that is in my hands to do as his priest. The old word for Christian worship was liturgy. It's still used by some denominations. And liturgy is not a word for dry, mumbled prayers that you read out of a book. That's sometimes how it's used now. Liturgy is a word that means the work of the people. Leiturgia in Greek. Liturgy, the work of the people. This is the idea of Christian worship, is that we are called as the priests of God. So when we come to church or when we join church services online, we are doing the work of the priesthood. The work of the priesthood is to present the worship of the world before God, at the feet of the living God, to present the prayers on behalf of our community. That is one of the services we are called to do, and we take it seriously. It is our work as priests to take, you know, the sick and the poor and the injured from our community and bear them in our prayers before the presence of God. That's part of the work of the people. That's part of the work of the priesthood, the liturgy of the people of God. And not just the people in the community, but the whole creation. Think about the Psalms for a moment. As David and the sons of Korah, who are priests and Levites who lead the worship, as David and the sons of Korah are writing psalms, a lot of the psalms tend to have lines in them, and you'll recognize these themes as I say them, especially if you read, say, the psalms in the high 90s, in the 100s. They'll have lines in them about the way creation worshiped God, about the way the mountains burst forth in song, and the trees are shaking in awe, and the oceans are roaring in worship to God. Well, maybe, and this is just my own suggestion, maybe it's not just poetic description there, as beautiful as that is. Maybe it's that they had a sense that they, as human beings, filling this role of God's priests of all creation, they had a duty to bear and to represent the worship of creation before the living God. As I say, that's just my own idea, but I find it a really powerful and winsome idea. But anyway, all that to say that one of the reasons church is important is because it's who we are, it's what we are called to do. And when we do this, we signify and we work towards the restoration of all things. We are working towards that great promise we looked at a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, of God's ultimate purpose of bringing all things to unity in heaven and on earth under Christ. When we worship and when we serve as God's priests, we are working towards that end of bringing the worship, bringing the restoration of this union between God and his creation back into focus, as it will fully be when he comes again and restores all things. So this vision of us as priests and kings does have something to say about what we do every week. Being a part of church, whether you're here with us, whether you're online, being a part of church is important. It really matters. We do hope that you receive some blessing from it. We do hope the Spirit uses it to fill your hearts, but it doesn't end there, right? It's also the work we do, the work of the people, the prayers that we pray, the worship that we bear. We are doing the work that God originally set out for us to do, serving as his priests of the creation, of the created cosmos, the temple of his glory. You know, sometimes I think we stumble into the trap of our culture, which tends to focus a lot more on rights, the things that we deserve, rather than duties. We've come to this place in this culture where we expect to receive. We are very conscious of the things that we deserve, of the rights that we own, or that we will stand up and fight against if they're being trampled. But we've lost some of the sense of our duties, what we do, not just what we receive, but what we give. And part of the question of going to church, it seems, is a cultural question. Duty is important. It's not just about receiving. It's not just about committing your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and someday going up to heaven. It's that you have been restored to an office that what you were created for in the very beginning. And that office comes with duties. That office comes with awesome privileges, but also awesome responsibilities. Dichotomy between promises, receiving promises or doing duties, this struck home with me a couple years ago when I was doing my project on church history. I came across this book. This was written, and I tracked down a copy of it. This book called The Shining Way was written by one of our former pastors, a long-serving pastor here in Second Baptist Church in the 1850s and 60s, Henry V. Dexter. And this book was published nationally. It also had a popular form called the Bible Reader that was put into public schools. And what it is just a compendium of Bible verses. It's none of Dexter's own text. It's all just a compendium of Bible verses, where he's organized them according to themes. And I thought about it. I thought, what kinds of books do we see this in our culture today? And when you find a compendium of Bible verses, it's almost always now organized around promises. God's promises for the high school graduate. God's promises for your children. God's promises for whatever, a godly life. Those things aren't wrong. They're not bad. But it's telling that that's the way we choose to organize our scriptures. Because Dexter organizes them in terms of duties. He has sections on verses about duties to God, duties to ourselves, duties to brethren, duties to pastors, duties to the sick, duties to the unconverted, duties to inquirers, and so on and so on. Duties of employers and employees, duties of ministers, duties of deacons, all these kinds of things. Duty. Friends, we have a duty, and it is to bear the worship of creation unto the throne of the Creator, to work and to fill this office that God has given us in this delightful way. It's not work that's drudgery. It's not work that's boring. It's work that you were made for. There is nothing so delighting as doing what you were made to do. And the worship of Almighty God is that thing. There is no joy higher than the joy that is available to us in worship. So when we talk about being involved with church as a duty, it's not a drudgery. It's an awesome pleasure. God knows how He made us, why we were made, what He made us for. And He has wired us to delight in the things He has made us to do. So that's just a view of some of these threads of this vision of creation and temple and how they tie together with us as Christians. As I said, next week I'll wrap up kind of this big picture view of the topic, and then we'll look at a little bit more specific passages in the weeks going forward about how the temple system relates to how we live now as Christians. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us. We are thankful that you have instituted the new creation in our hearts, and now rivers of living water can flow forth from us. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, use this church as a vehicle of your blessing, as a channel for your living water, the work of your Spirit, to pour out into our community. And in that sentiment, Lord, we do continue to pray for revival, for the work of your Spirit to be manifest here among us. We give ourselves to you, Lord, in the service of your priests, and we ask that you would be magnified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining us, folks.